Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're coming back to Paul's letter to the Corinthians this morning, and we've reached chapter 8. Verses 1 to 15. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us, in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, you excel in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, you excel in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written, "He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little." Amen. Money talks, the saying goes, but that only scratches the surface, doesn't it, of what money can do. The Bible is so rich with its verbs about money. Listen to these, just from the book of Proverbs alone. Money can deceive, it can dwindle, it can grow, it can fly. Money can protect, and poverty can pounce. Wages can bring life, and income can bring punishment. Money does so much more than we often realize. It can set us free, or it can make us a slave. Money can discredit a gospel minister and destroy a Christian ministry. Money can be what God uses to bring someone to Christ. Money can be what keeps someone out of his kingdom forever. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now that is a much stronger statement than simply saying that the love of money is evil. A root of all kinds of evil. They all find their source in the love of money. Just like water in a shower will find the tiniest crack against the wall and slowly begin to irrigate the leak, so the love of money will locate the hidden recesses of our heart. And inside them, deep inside us, that love will cultivate disease in other areas of life. The love of money can be a cancer which grows and grows until everything else is consumed. Now, when you stop and think about it, money is one of the things, isn't it, that interests us the most in life, but which we speak about least with others, or at least we speak about least with others in church. And if we do talk about it, there are certain social norms that we abide by. I hope, no one has ever asked you here over coffee how much you're on, or how much extra you got in your recent promotion. Of course, politeness like that is right. It's fitting, isn't it? But when you and I bring our deep personal interest in money that's always there, when we bring that and our shared social reserve about speaking about money to the Bible, we find that God only shares one of those attitudes with us. God is deeply interested in money, like we are. And he is not remotely interested in keeping quiet about it. He is not shy in speaking to us about it. We know that because Paul wasn't interested in keeping quiet about it. As we come back to 2 Corinthians this morning, we're plunged right into some straight talking about money. The Apostle Paul was a fundraiser. We don't often think of him like that, do we? It was one of the main things he did, traveling to raise funds for churches. Here in chapter 8, he's raising funds for the church in Jerusalem, for the poor in Jerusalem. And he's wanting the Corinthians to give to his fund. Now, we're going to look at it this morning and next week. And so there's two things for us to see together today. Here they are. The giving of our money is a sign of spiritual life. And number two, the giving of our money is a mark of spiritual unity. Giving our money is a sign of spiritual life. Just think for a moment. Where do you look for evidence of spiritual life? Where do you think you see signs of spiritual wholeness and vitality? Paul knows that the church down through the ages has become adept at looking for life in all the wrong places. So where do we normally look? Size of church? Whether that's bottoms on seats or architecture? Surely those are signs of life. Music? Whether your taste is choirs and organs or a first-class band? Leaders surely are signs of life. Charisma, charm, magnetism, programs, events in church life. Well, says Paul, look at this with me, verse 1. Paul says this, when God gives his grace to his people, when they receive his grace. In other words, when people become spiritually alive and they taste and see that the Lord is good, when they receive grace, they give their money. It's the same idea there in verse 7. But just as you excel in everything. Isn't this where we measure how alive a church is? You see these things in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness and love. You're way out ahead, Paul says. It's true. You do not find a church that is alive that does not have these things thriving at its heart. They're all signs of spiritual life. Ah, yes, says Paul. See to it that you add to those things excellence in giving. Hands in the air may be a sign of spiritual life, but make sure that they also go down deep into your pockets. For something has gone wrong if they don't. Now here's why giving is a sign of spiritual life. There are five reasons tucked into these first 9 verses. I'm going to give you all 5 of them. Here's the first one. Here's why giving is a sign of spiritual life. Because it is surprising. It's surprising. Verse 2. Look how remarkable this is. These Macedonian churches, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. See, these Macedonians weren't giving because they were in a place of comfort. They weren't standing looking at their storehouses and saying, "Look how God has blessed us in abundance." No, these believers were in the tightest of corners. The squeeze was really on. And yet in the fire, they had joy. It's probably the fires of persecution that they were facing, sweeping through Macedonia. And their joy was in Christ, not their comfort. And so they gave, even though they were suffering. Their joy was found in God. So the change of circumstance didn't throw them off course. Look at the details of the verse. Joy and poverty running together like two great rivers. And when they collide, they overflow in generosity towards others. Now just think about it. Only in Christ's kingdom can severe trial and joy go together. Isn't it surprising? Only in God's family can suffering and poverty be infused with joy that becomes a potent cocktail of generosity. How do you put all those things together? One does not normally lead to the other. Out of the most severe trial, they became introverted, inward looking, and retreated to a corner to lick their wounds. No. I think we've seen this, haven't we, so many times in recent months in our sermons. Here's what we've seen, that the life of the kingdom, real, true, deep, real spiritual life, is in the enigmas of the kingdom. Do you remember when we looked at the suffering servant? Jesus was exalted because he was disfigured. He is so precious to us because he was worthless to others. The way up is the way down. The way to live is to die. Weakness is the way. What have we been looking at in the evenings? Blessed are the bankrupt. Happy are those who mourn for their own sin. Rewarded are those who count themselves as nothing. Spiritual life is always, always surprising. Like I said to the children, my brother last Monday in his eulogy at the funeral of his daughter spoke directly to his son and said to him, "Ben, God is good." And together we sang with joy, joy for the hope that we have. That is so surprising. So surprising. It's only God's grace can make a person do that. Look at what's next. Giving is a sign of spiritual life. Secondly, because it is sacrificially generous. Sacrificially generous. Overflowing joy and extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Verse 3. "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability." Anyone can give. People all over the world give. Bill Gates gives. Simon Cowell gives. Lord Sugar, every year when The Apprentice is on, makes it publicly clear to everyone that he does his bit. He gives. But sacrificial giving is actually something a little bit different. That is giving that hurts. Do you notice how this plays out here? You see it in verse 3, that the Macedonian believers give even beyond their ability. Now, I tried to think about what that actually means. Doesn't it mean that we have to say this? They took risks with their giving. There wasn't actually everything there that they wanted to have for themselves, and yet they gave. They stretched themselves. They gave like the widow with her two coins. People don't do this without God's grace at work in their lives. People give like this when they see someone or something more precious than themselves to live for. And so the generosity comes from sacrifice, not from surplus. From sacrifice, not from surplus. Is your giving generous? And is your giving sacrificial? John Wesley worked out that he could live on £28 a year. Now, we want to stress, don't we, that was many centuries ago. £28 a year he worked out he could live on. And as he grew older and his salary increased, he said he saw no reason to increase his standard of living. But instead he increased his giving and lived for the rest of his life off £28. What grows when our income swells? Our comforts or our sacrifices? Here's the third sign of spiritual life in giving: enthusiastic initiative. I think verse 4 is perhaps the most astonishing. Halfway through verse 3, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. I imagine arriving in Macedonia as a fundraiser, Paul must have found himself with every fundraiser's dream right in front of him. Entirely on their own. They didn't need the cold call or the flyer or the hard sell or the regular reminder or the standing order form waved under their noses. They were the initiative takers. They saw the need and responded. That's grace, isn't it? That's what God's grace does in a person's life. You look at the world with eyes of faith and with your spiritual antennae up, you see gospel need and answer the request even before it comes. And look what follows. They urgently pleaded for the privilege to give. They begged to be allowed to give. Many commentators think that what's going on here is that Paul is saying these Macedonians had to beg him to be allowed to give. He was so concerned about their poverty. He was the one saying to them, I'm not sure you can afford this. I don't think this is wise. And they were the ones saying, trust us, we've got this. We can do this. This is spiritual giving. It's not what you see in the doorstep when you knock doors with Christian Aid envelopes, is it? Nobody is begging and pleading to give. Who begs to be able to give other than people whose lives Jesus has changed? Number 4, giving is a sign of spiritual life because it is consecrated. Verse 5, and they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Money is always relational. What you do with your money says everything about who we are in relationship with. Look at the two relational directions there in that verse and look at the order. You give yourself to the Lord and you give your money to others. Yourself to God and your money to others. You do it in that order. Never give to the crude and trust without your heart first given to God. It's not what we're after here at Trinity. We never say we want your money more than we want you to want God. It's also, incidentally, why we have a part in our service for the offering each week. We have it this morning, this evening. It's there week by week. It's easy to think that because most of us now give electronically, most of us do that, it's easy to think we don't need that bit in the service. Why do we do it? It's because it is probably the one time in the week when we get to pause and think about our giving. Electronic giving becomes forgotten giving, doesn't it? Which is fine. It's the way it works. It just happens. But here, weekly, is a brief moment when we get again to give ourselves to God as well as our money. All of me, Lord, for all of you. It's a time when we get to ask, or am I just giving my money without giving myself? Here's the fifth thing to notice. Giving is a sign of spiritual life when it copies others. When it copies others. Have you noticed what Paul is actually doing here? He's using the Macedonians as an example for the Corinthians to copy. That's why he's telling the Corinthians about Macedonia. He's putting an example in front of them. Be like the Macedonians. Verse 8. I'm not commanding you to do this, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. It's interesting, isn't it? Does he sail quite close to the line here? I'm not commanding you. I'm not ordering you to do this. And yet, well, one way to gauge your love for Christ and your love for his people is to see if you give as generously as both. To see if you give as generously as Christ. Look how he gave in verse 9. Here's the first comparison. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. One way to gauge your love for Christ is to see if you give the way he gave. Another way is to see if you're giving as generously as his people are giving in other places. Now stand back and look at that for a second. What do you make of that? Is that manipulative? Well, let me suggest this is not manipulation. It is simply the power of example. Because here's the thing to see. These Macedonian churches were poor. They gave out of their extreme poverty. These were smaller, less affluent, less well-off congregations, and yet they gladly and willingly gave as much as they could and were able and beyond that. And because of that, it is not manipulation when you say to rich churches, look at what poor churches have given. No, when we call that sort of thing manipulation, aren't we probably really saying something like this? Please do not put examples in front of me that might embarrass me or challenge me. Listen to one commentator. He says this: this can hardly be called emotional blackmail when it is the gifts of the poor that are providing moral leverage on the stinginess of the rich. That's right, isn't it? If you use the giving of the rich to obligate the poor, well, that's manipulative. That's emotional blackmail. But not this way round. Studies have shown that on average, the richer people are, the smaller the percentage of their money they give to charity. It's actually harder to give when you're rich, not easier. Tend to think it would be easier, don't we? If we were really wealthy, we'd give loads away. I grew up never caring, maybe unusually for guys, I know, but I grew up never caring about cars, one iota, wasn't bothered in the slightest. And then I got my first car. Year 2000, I got a 1997 Renault Clio. It was amazing. I owned a car. I had a car. And then all of a sudden, days later after owning my car, I walked down the road and I started to notice other Renault Clios. 1998 Clios, 1999 Clios, 2000, newer ones, better ones. When you have more, you want to keep more and get more. Never make the mistake of thinking that you cannot give a lot when you don't have a lot. Plenty of students among us these days. And I think for students, it is worth learning now that it is always a sacrifice to give. If you get into the pattern now when you don't have a lot, it will be easier to give when you do have more. It will be much harder to start when you have more if you don't do it now when you have less. Wealth often turns wants into needs, doesn't it? Very subtly, very slowly, and we become blind. And Paul is saying, friends, copy others. Copy them. Copy those you know around you who are generous beyond words and become like them. We've all known people like that, haven't we? Really beautifully generous people. Aren't they the best kind of people to be around? Become one of them. Paul here is putting in front of the Corinthians, not just the Macedonians, but also the Lord Jesus Christ. How did he give? Some people give out of guilt or obligation. Their arm is twisted up behind their back. Look at verse 9 again. How did Jesus give? Because he had to? Because he was forced to? No, because he willingly sacrificed. Some people give with strings attached, don't they? Show me what I'll get for my money. What's in it for me? I'll only give if such and such conditions are met, or these things are in place. That is not the grace of giving. No, the grace of giving is when it doesn't benefit me, but benefits you, benefits someone else. That's what grace is, not giving you what you deserve or what you've earned, but giving you what I love to give you. End of story. And so finally, here's the second thing to see, the second main point. Giving is a mark of spiritual unity. It's a mark of spiritual unity. What's the point of all this talk about money? What is Paul after? Well, look at verse 13. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. He's after one church helping another. One group of believers being on an equal footing with another group, a level playing field. Here are the people who have nothing, the Macedonians, giving so that other people with nothing might have something. You Corinthians, the people who have everything, I want you to give so that other people with nothing might have something. This principle here in verse 13 is very, very dear to us here at Trinity, and I hope you know that if you're with us regularly. I want to encourage us to give as generously, regularly, and sacrificially as we can. Because it is right at the heart of what we're about. The Cruden Trust that oversees Trinity's money, we currently budget 15% of the annual income for Trinity for missions work. So at the minute, it's about £25,000 a year we give to missions work. We give it away to others. And we do it precisely for these reasons here, so that those who don't have might have. And as we give it, it is a mark of spiritual unity with others. So out of that £25,000, we give £5,000 a year to the church planting fund within our denomination, the IPC. And we've been giving that money for about 3 or 4 years now, and there are currently 3 new church plants beginning to get off the ground. One in Brentford, one in Leeds next year, and one in Ilford in London. Our money, your money given, is helping those churches happen. Simon Arskett, who's leading the church plant in Ilford, was here last November. And when he was here, we gave him what was left in the missions budget for that year on top of our giving to the church planting fund. The reason for giving like that is precisely because the needs of a family starting a new church in a new place are very, very real. £5,000 a year to church planting fund. We would love to increase that to 7, to 10, to more in coming years if possible. And yet, here we are this morning meeting, not in our own premises, but in a hotel that we pay rent on every year. £25,000 a year on missions, in 4 years you could have £100,000 towards our own building. Why not keep it? Because we want to do verse 4. We want the privilege of sharing in serving other believers. We want the privilege of sacrificing. It's common, isn't it? People think this sort of talk, being a Christian, hearing the gospel, is all about self-denial. Self-denial for its own sake. Be a Christian, you stop being a whole person. You're meant to be hard on yourself. Keep denying yourself. Say no to everything. Paul is not talking here about self-denial. Self-denial is what we do for ourselves, but self-sacrifice is what we do for others. See the difference? Self-denial, you see, is the diet so that I can be leaner and trimmer. Self-denial is a punishing exercise routine so that I can be fitter and stronger. It's all about me. But self-sacrifice is all about you. It's what I can go without, not for my sake, but for your sake. See, self-denial will make you a monk or a nun. It will shut you away in the monastery. Self-sacrifice will make you a family man or woman, or church family man or woman, bound to other brothers and sisters in Christ. Up to your neck in mess and heartache as you give and give and give again. Here's how one theologian centuries ago put it. Listen to these beautiful words. Self-sacrifice means that where people suffer, there we will be to comfort. Where people struggle, there we will be to help. Where people fail, there we will be to lift up. Where people succeed, there we will be to rejoice. Self-sacrifice means the end of my indifference towards you and the beginning of my interest in your world. It means forgetting myself as I remember you. Listen to this. It means not that I live one life, but 1,000 lives, binding myself to 1,000 souls with bonds of love so strong that the lives of others become mine. Isn't that what Paul is holding out to the Corinthians with these Macedonians? It is a grand vision. Let me just say this as we close. Don't try to give yourself to 1,000 others. Start with 1 or 2. Invest in someone. Invest in us here, this church family. Be as rich as you can towards others who need your help. Start small if you haven't started at all. Because the reality of self-sacrifice is never measured by the scale of it. It's not measured by how many you help. It's measured by how deeply you've grasped the example Christ gave us. When we look at what He gave, and churches like this gave, then we give. If we've seen what He did and they did, If we know it in our heart, we will not need to be asked. We simply find a way to give. Here, friends, in these verses, here is the Bible's example to us of how to be really rich. Take what you have, whether you have a lot or a little, and swap your plenty for someone else's lack. And what you will find is that you're rich. You're rich. Rich in generosity, rich in Christ-likeness, rich in self-sacrificing love, rich in sympathy and compassion and care, rich in the ties of a family love that no one on earth can understand unless you're inside the family and see what it's like, unless you've seen what Jesus has done. And unless you adore Him and love Him for it beyond words. Amen.